Sisters.
Good morning.
Again, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verse 35 to 59, and looking at the heart of this teaching in the section in John 6, verses 35 to 59. Now, you may have been asked at one time or another, either you have asked or been asked this question from time to time. If you were to pick only one food to eat for the rest of your life, what would it be? Now, there was one time one answer I gave at one time was, it was rice, just plain rice. And now some of you may be thinking whether I could have chosen a better answer than that, given how maybe bland or maybe not as, couldn't I have chosen anything more tasty than that? But regardless, however you answer this question, you may not be only thinking about what is tasty or delicious, but you would also be thinking about what you would maybe tolerate eating every day, or you would consider what will get you by day by day. In the end, your answer would reflect whatever would satisfy you. And in this passage we are currently looking at, Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, if I were to ask you again, what would be that one food you would eat for the rest of your life? Will it be Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus alone can satisfy your soul? Do you believe that Jesus as the bread of life alone can satisfy your soul? Now, just to recap where we left off, the crowds misunderstood the miracle Jesus just performed in feeding the 5,000 because they only sought Jesus just for that earthly bread, just that bread that he multiplied. And Jesus rebuked them for seeking him for the wrong reason. And then he exhorts them to seek that true bread from heaven that solves the greater hunger of their souls. And so when the crowd asked him for this bread, Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." Instead of the bread that Jesus multiplied, as great as that miracle was, Jesus directs them to himself as the true bread. When the crowds expected Jesus to rain down manna from heaven when they proposed that to him, just as God did in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, Jesus says that he is that bread from heaven. He is that heavenly bread that they must seek. And by declaring, "I am the bread of life," Jesus alludes to the covenant name of God when God says that his name is the I Am. Jesus claims divine authority, that he alone is the source of eternal life. And as the bread of life, Jesus says that he alone can satisfy your souls. With such a great claim as this, you must answer the question for yourself. Do you believe that Jesus alone can satisfy your soul? Do you believe that Christ alone is enough? That he alone is enough? Now, before we answer that question, whether he is enough, we must answer, how does he satisfy our souls? What, as the bread of life, what does it mean for him to satisfy our souls? And so this is what Jesus will be looking at for the rest of, from verse 35 to 59, and this is what we will be unpacking. How does Jesus satisfy our souls? And then you may be able to answer the question, do you believe that he alone can satisfy your soul? And so with that in mind, let's ask the Lord for help to see how Jesus is the bread of life and that we may truly come to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus. Just as we pray daily, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, we ask that we would also say, Lord, give us Christ always. give us Christ because, we need him. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit that you would whet our appetite to see how Jesus Christ is the true bread that who alone can satisfy. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So again, the question, how does Jesus satisfy our soul? And there are three answers that Jesus gives. The first answer, Jesus promises to secure us. Jesus promises that he will not cast us away. We read this in verse 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See how wide Jesus' arms are when he offers himself to you and I. Jesus promises that those who come to him, he will never cast out. By stating all, he is saying all, everyone. No matter where you and I have come from, no matter what you and I have done, if you come to him as you are, he promises that he will not cast you out. And by stating he will never cast out, it is an absolute statement that he will not push you aside. But there was a problem here, and Jesus identifies this in verse 36. The crowds who saw Jesus did not believe in him. Though they saw his miracles, participated in it, even acknowledged the miracle he performed, they did not truly believe. So how does Jesus address this? How does Jesus address this problem that out of all the people who should have believed, who should have come to him, how is it possible that they did not believe in the first place? How did they not see Jesus as the bread of life? Jesus explains in verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." Hear what Jesus is saying. Before we come to Jesus, God must first bring us to him. While we are commanded to come, God must first bring rebellious sinners to Christ. And just to shed further light on this statement, Jesus says, if you just look ahead in verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I'll just repeat it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. For God to draw us to Christ means that God must incline our hearts to him. God must do that miraculous work of changing our hearts, giving us that taste for Christ, that new taste, a desire to come to Christ. Because initially, we initially do not want to seek him in the first place. And God must cause us to hunger and thirst for him. But notice it, that when God draws us to him, he does not coerce or drag us against our own will, as if like if a parent struggles to feed their crying children, if they're feeding him like something that they do not want to eat. But no, God inclines our hearts to seek after him, that we want him, to pursue him. Now, having explained that, we see that faith is truly a gift from God. And we also see here that Jesus does teach this paradox here of God and man's action. Like we see, or if we put it in like more in a theological term that some of you may be familiar with, we see that Jesus mentions like God's sovereignty here and man's responsibility. Now, while this is an important topic, I'll ask you just to park that thought for now, because I'll save it for a future message. But just in light of this, as Jesus is teaching this, you may be asking, how can they possibly come to Jesus if they do not believe? How is it possible for us to come to Christ? We do not know, now this is a mystery here, that God must do the first act. But nevertheless, we see that even though the crowds clearly do not believe, we see that Jesus still graciously offers himself as the bread of life. He offers himself as a bread of life to dead, rebellious sinners. And that is where you and I once were, for those of us who did not know Christ. Just as Paul says that we were dead in our transgression, in our sins, in which we once walked. We were once dead to God. But because Christ came to us and offers us eternal life, we see that Jesus alone, in his call for us to believe, there he gives us life. But notice how Jesus graciously offers himself as the bread of life. We see his arms wide open when he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Whether you have sinned too little or too much, whether you have fed your souls in this world or have totally ignored or even despised the things of God, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." God is still able to bring the most hard-hearted sinners to himself. And if we want to see how absolute that statement is, that Jesus says he will never cast us out, maybe just to risk using a little bit of the Greek here, Jesus here uses a double negative when he says, "Never, I will never, no, never cast you out." Now in English, we know it that when we use two negatives, they cancel each other out. But in the Greek, he accentuates that negative, saying that you can be certain that when you come to Christ, he will not cast you out. Or as that song in the last verse in How Firm a Foundation, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Here, Christ promises that if you come to him, he will never, no, never, no, never cast you out. If you do not believe in Christ, isn't there anything more satisfying to know that if you come to Jesus, that he will receive you, he will not cast you away? Isn't there anything more satisfying, more sweeter than that? And in case you doubt whether Jesus would still reject you when you come to him, Jesus again assures us in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus' will and God's will are never contrary to one another. Whatever you see Jesus doing throughout the Gospels, you can be sure that this is what God himself would do. And the only reason you can come to Jesus is because he came for you first. Before you believed in him, know that Jesus first came to you first. And there is a song in Jesus Strong and Kind. The last verse says, Jesus says that if I'm lost, he will come to me. And he showed that on that cross, he will come to me. Yes, he will come to me. And what does Jesus do to save us? We see in verse 39 to 40, he states God's will. In verse 39, Jesus came to secure your souls that God gives to Jesus. See how great a security is that this is a great comfort because Jesus will assure that God's plan will not fail, that the work that God began in you, he will bring it to completion. And then in verse 40, Jesus claims to secure those who truly believe. And he does this by dying on the cross, that it is not because of your faith that is holding him. Rather, when Jesus went to the cross, he has his grip on you. He will hold you fast. You can come to Jesus because Jesus first came for you. So again, is there anything more sweeter than that? Is there anything more satisfying than that Jesus will not cast you out when you come to him? Let that whet your appetite for the Savior. But Jesus not only will secure us, the second thing we see is that Jesus promises that we will not perish. We see this in verse 41 to 51. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'm sure that the thought of death is one of the most feared things that all of us do have, or many of us do have. And yet here Jesus saying that Jesus promises that when we come to him, when we eat the bread of life, we will not perish, but we have eternal life. Because Jesus is the Son of God, because Jesus came from heaven, he has that heavenly life, that life in himself that he imparts to you and I, so that you and I who eat of him should not perish. But again, there was another problem. Jesus had to tackle with the crowds again who doubted that Jesus came from heaven, because many of them only knew Jesus when he was on earth. They knew that he was the son of Mary, the son of Joseph, but they found it hard to believe that he came from heaven. And so how would Jesus respond to them? One might expect, again, that Jesus could perform another miracle to convince them, and the crowds would have gladly welcomed this. They even probably would have expected it. Yet, we must not forget that the crowds did see a miracle. They did see Jesus multiply the food, and yet they still did not believe in him. And so Jesus knew that there was a fundamentally deeper problem. That's why Jesus says in verse 44 that the Father must draw them. That the reason why that the problem was not in Jesus himself, the problem was in their sinful, rebellious hearts. And that's why Jesus said that they needed that heart change here. And so that's why he cites in the Old Testament prophet that when God promises that he will teach his wayward people from the heart so that they may truly know and follow God, only a changed heart will enable people to truly see that Jesus came from heaven, that Jesus is that heavenly bread. But in spite of the crowd's unbelief, again, see how Jesus still graciously offers himself as the bread of life. That even though the people still did not believe, that did not stop Jesus from offering himself as the bread of life and promising that if you eat this bread of life, you will not perish. And to accentuate this point, Jesus speaks about the limitation of the manna in the Old Testament. Although manna sustained Israel during their wilderness journey, it did not keep Israel from dying, nor from being spiritually dead. And if you can please turn with me just to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. We see not only John, but the Apostle Paul recognized that God's past grace did not effectively deal with their spiritual problem. Again, there was not a problem with God, but God was showing that there was a fundamental, deeper problem in the hearts of sinners. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Although manna kept them physically alive, they were still dead to God. Something substantially more was needed that can reach the souls of men. And this is why Jesus asserts that he is the true bread from heaven that can give true life. Only as the Son of God can Jesus give eternal life to us so that we may not perish, and that Jesus alone can save us to the uttermost. Now, again, this does not mean that we will not experience physical death, for as long as we live in this lifetime, we are still appointed to die. But we see that Jesus was promising something far deeper, a restored relationship with God. Before we knew God, we were dead to him and alive to sin. But by confessing Jesus as the heavenly bread, we are now alive to God. I heard of multiple stories that when Muslim converts are baptized, their families consider their converted family members dead to them. Though they know their converted family member is physically alive, they still consider them dead and cut off all ties with them. In the same way, when we were in sin, we were dead to God. But now, in Christ, we are made alive to him. And this is what eternal life looks like, that we have that restored relationship with God. But Jesus also is not only just speaking about it in a spiritual sense too, but we see that Jesus promises that we will live eternally. God will raise us from the dead. Jesus Christ will raise us from the dead on that last day so that we would truly live forever with him. If you fear death, and if you fear being separated from the Lord, know that Jesus Christ is the way for you to have eternal life, to have that relationship restored with him. Only through Jesus Christ as the bread of life will you not perish. But we must not stop there. The third and final point, Jesus promises that we will have fellowship with him. We will have fellowship with him. And you follow with me as I read verses 52 to 59. "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. By offering his flesh and blood, Jesus makes that startling claim that we can have fellowship with God. For a person to know God, we must feast on his flesh. Now, undoubtedly, this disturbed the crowds, and to them, Jesus offering his flesh seems irreligious. As a Jew, it was abhorrent to eat another person's flesh, as it would be quite abhorrent to us as well. And to be sure, Jesus did not intend for us to be cannibals, like we're not literally meant to eat his body parts or his flesh. So what did Jesus mean that we must feast on his flesh? By giving his flesh, Jesus was offering his life to the world, literally. Jesus was literally offering his life to the world. It does involve a death. Just as in the Old Testament, when God's people wanted to be restored to God, they had to slay a lamb in order to be reconciled with God. Jesus is saying that you must benefit from my death. You must partake in my flesh and my blood. And when the crowds heard that, they knew that consuming his flesh and blood implied a violent death to him. And for people who were questioning whether Jesus was the Messiah, this did not sit well with them, nor with Jesus' followers initially, because who would have imagined that a lamb would give himself? Who would imagine that the Messiah would have to die for them, would have to willingly give himself up for death? Yet as we move through the gospel, we see that this is the trajectory that is headed. In fact, this is what we have already been seeing since the beginning of John's gospel. We must not lose the wonder of what it means for Jesus to offer up his flesh to us. Remember, by giving his flesh, Jesus speaks about his incarnation. Remember in John 1, the eternal Son of God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God would humbly condescend and become flesh for us. When it was frowned upon for God to become human, the Son willingly assumed our humanity, becoming like us. We live because the Christ became flesh and blood for us. But that is not all. Not only do we see at the beginning of the gospel, we see as we come to the end of the gospel that by giving us his flesh, we remember the atonement where Jesus gave us his flesh and his blood for you and for I. It was in his flesh that God dealt with our sins, just as the Apostle Paul says that by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh, not in our flesh, but in the flesh and blood of the Son of God. Or we see in another passage, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And we find here the reason why Jesus came in flesh and blood. The author of Hebrews writes this, beginning in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, the same flesh and blood as we do, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Note what the author of Hebrews says, that he had to be made like us in every respect. Every respect. He had to share with us in flesh and blood. We do not worship a Savior who is just like just a projection. No, we worship a Savior who concretely came in flesh and blood. And it is in the flesh and blood of the Son of God that our salvation is found. Because it is in the flesh and blood of the Son of God that God struck him down for us. God struck the body of our Savior so that we do not have to be struck down because of our sins. So that we do not have to perish because of our sins. From the incarnation to the atonement, Christ offers up his own self to us. And it is only through faith in him we appropriate what Christ has accomplished for us on our behalf. And what is it that Christ has done for us? What did he afford for us? What does it mean that we can have fellowship with God? We see this in verse 56 to 57 of John chapter 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Fellowship with God. That is what Jesus promises if you feast upon him. Only by appropriating his life and death will we have union with God. And what is this fellowship again? What is it? It is the forgiveness of sins. God will remember your sins no more when you put your trust in him. He will throw and cast your sins into the depths of the sea. And when we come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. He will not reject you, though you were worthy of being rejected, though you were worthy of being condemned. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But that is not all. There is more to fellowship with God. Through Christ, we have adoption. We are invited into a more intimate relationship with God as his children. Just as John says at the beginning in his gospel, for all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God. But there is more. We are given the precious calling of being conformed to Christ, our elder brother. We are given the privilege to suffer with Christ, to become like him in his death. Everything that you love about Jesus, his compassion, his kindness, his holiness, his justice, all that is beautiful about Jesus Christ, God promises that he will conform you to his image. Do you desire to be more like Christ? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, just as Jesus is the righteous one? If you feast upon Christ, you will become more like him. But last but not least, fellowship with God means that we will be with him forever, that death is not the final answer. We are promised to be with Christ eternally in heaven, when Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead. We will pass from judgment into life, and Christ will raise us up from the grave and we shall be with him forever. This is why Jesus Christ is the bread of life. This is why Jesus alone can satisfy our soul. Only he can secure you and I. Only he can prevent you from perishing and give you eternal life. Only Jesus can give you fellowship with God. And we don't have to wait until we die, but you can have this here and now, right now. In Christ, we have God himself who loved us and who gave himself for us. Many of us are familiar with this verse in the Bible. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth. Now, if I may just slightly reword this. Man does not live by bread alone, but by Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So my friends, what will it look like if we lived upon Christ alone? What if Jesus was that one food that we ate for our nourishment? What will that look like? Consider the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 30, when he says, "In Christ, he is the wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption." Or just to sum it of all, Christ is our all. If Christ is your righteousness, who shall condemn you or press charges against you for your sins? If Christ is your wisdom, where else do we need to turn to walk in godliness? If you have Jesus Christ, will he be enough to live by? If he is your sanctification, where else do you need to grow in godliness? If he is our redemption, where else do we need to turn to for our refuge, our support, our shield? If we cling onto Christ, there is enough nourishment found in him for your souls. So let us therefore feast upon him. Feast upon Christ, the bread of life. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we desire such a closer walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, I think we confess, like the Apostle Paul, when he says that we have not really fully attained it. We have not fully apprehended Christ as a true satisfaction of our souls. Lord, we so often turn to the world, whether our success, our own works, other man's approval, our own standing. And Lord, we confess that we do not rest in Christ alone as the true satisfaction of our souls. But Lord, we thank you that did not stop you from sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it is precisely for that reason that you came to show us that you alone can satisfy. And thank you that you came for us. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to bring our sin and our shame to you, because when we bring ourselves to you, we will find you to be the true Savior who can truly satisfy our souls, because you would willingly take away our sins and call us your own. Help us this day, help us this week, every moment we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.